And May was not a Christian, but he relates that he was profoundly moved by this experience, and he was seized by the moment of spiritual inspiration, and he posted a significant question. What would it mean for the world if he truly had risen?
Hello, and welcome to the Reliable Truth Podcast. And now our host, speaker and best-selling author Richard E. Simmons III.
The topic of this morning's message I've titled, Does the Resurrection Really Matter? Does the resurrection really matter? I don't know if you are familiar with the name Rollo May. He was a very famous psychologist and author. He died back in 1994. And he wrote a book titled, My Quest for Beauty. And it didn't necessarily sell a lot of books, but it was about his quest for beauty. And in the book, he recounts this visit to Mount Athos, which was a peninsula in Greece that were inhabited by monks of the Greek Orthodox Church. And he was recovering from a psychological breakdown. And he arrived there just when the monks were celebrating Easter. And he vividly describes the deeply symbolic service with all of its religious icons and rituals and with incense filling the air. And during the service, one of the priests gave each person three small decorated Easter eggs. And he then pronounced, Christ is risen. And everybody responded, He is risen indeed. And May was not a Christian, but he relates that he was profoundly moved by this experience. And he was seized by the moment of spiritual inspiration, and he posted a significant question. What would it mean for the world if he truly had risen? What would it mean to the world if he truly had risen? And I don't know about you, I think that's a really great question. I think it's a great question that we all should ask ourselves. What does it mean to me personally if he rose from the dead? Or does it mean anything at all to me that he rose from the dead? Now, if it's not significant to your life, then you may not have given it the consideration that it deserves. Or maybe you question whether it actually happened. You know, for many years, C.S. Lewis thought the Bible, its stories, the resurrection were all a bunch of myths, kind of like Norse mythology. But I would just say this. The evidence for the resurrection is quite compelling, particularly if you'll take the time to look at the evidence. Now, if you're skeptical that it happened, and you'd like to take a look at the evidence, take that card that Steve gave you and write on the bottom, I'm interested in the evidence of the resurrection. I've got a 12-page summary of all the evidence, and we'll send it to you. But I'll say this, if you don't believe in the resurrection, and you're not interested in examining the evidence, you're guilty of what the great scholar Dallas Willard said, you're guilty of irresponsible disbelief. Willard taught philosophy at USC, the largest college in America. Very secular. He headed the philosophy department for a number of years. And he said irresponsible disbelief was rampant with many of his students and professors. He said, these are his words, these bright men and women would often choose to disbelieve in something without any significant commitment to an investigation of that disbelief by way of sound reasoning and careful examination of the evidence. Now, a great example of this was Francis Collins. And I don't know if you know or are familiar with him. He headed up the Human Genome Project. He's probably considered the most famous scientist in the world today. And Collins, for years, was an atheist. He had his PhD from chemistry from Yale. And for whatever reason, he decided to go and get his medical degree as well. And he went to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And while he was doing that, he was a resident in a hospital, and he had this little old lady that was a patient of his. And she was just really kind and sweet, and she talked a lot to him about her faith, not knowing that he was an atheist. And finally, one day, this sweet little lady said, "Dr. Collins, you've been so kind to me. You listen to me share with you about my faith. You've never told me anything about your faith. What do you believe?" And he said he was so astounded by it, he didn't know how to respond. Nobody ever asked him that. And he said, as he reflected on her question, he realized that as a scientist, he always looked at data very rigorously to come up with conclusions, to come up with scientific conclusions. And he said, "But now that I think about it, when it comes to the issue of faith, I've never looked at any evidence," which led him on this journey. He read a lot of C.S. Lewis and a number of other scholars. Finally, started reading the Bible. If you know anything about Collins, he's a very committed believer today. But I share this because he will tell you, most of the religious skeptics that he encounters as a scientist are guilty of irresponsible disbelief. He said, they were just like I am. And so, that's something to give thought to. Now, I really believe, in my opinion, the most convincing evidence of the resurrection is something that I've shared before. And I stumbled upon this several years ago when I was researching a message on the divinity of Christ. Now, as I said, I've shared this before, but this morning I'm coming back to it because I've got some new evidence that I want to tell you about. I don't know if you remember, but when I was doing this study of the historical record, I kept encountering men who had set out on a quest to debunk the resurrection. Six men who were atheists who set out to debunk Christianity and the resurrection of Christ. And I started thinking about this yesterday. What was their motive? You know, I have a feeling a lot of them thought, you know, if I can debunk the Christian faith, just think how famous I would be. I'd be on the front page of the New York Times. The problem is, all six of them, and we're talking about J.D. Anderson, Lee Strobel, William Ramsey, Josh McDowell, Frank Morrison, and Gilbert West, each of them were exceptionally gifted scholars, and every one of them, after their study, after their study, all six of them changed their minds. All six of them became Christians. Now think about that. I think that is so significant. And what's shocking is that not only did they change their minds, they all became Christians. They were so confident they could pull this off, and yet in the process of examining the facts and the historical evidence, they completely changed their minds. But since I last reported this to you, which was a year ago, I found a seventh guy. And this guy's really interesting. He is considered the greatest criminal attorney to ever practice law. In fact, I got that from the Guinness Book of World Records. It states that because he won 245 murder trials in a row, either before a jury or on appeal, and his name was Lionel LeCoux, he was twice knighted by Queen Elizabeth. And what happened was several men who knew him challenged him because they believed he, of all people, must know what constitutes reliable and convincing evidence. And so he took the challenge. He spent a number of years studying the evidence. And here's his conclusion. I say unequivocally that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Now, guys, that's a strong statement. And I, just to confirm that this guy was for real, I Googled him. And it's interesting, as you read his story on Google, it says that he had a profound conversion to Christianity at the age of 64. And this, guys, is why I tell skeptics, if you're searching for spiritual truth, the place to start is the evidence of the resurrection. You see, Christianity is the only falsifiable religion in the world. If you can basically prove that Christ didn't rise from the dead, it's not true. And this is why, I've run into a number of men, I tell them that if you find the evidence for the resurrection to be insufficient, then you can really cast Christianity aside. But if, like LeCoux, you find the evidence to be compelling, then your search for spiritual truth is over. And so, if I conclude that Jesus rose from the dead, what should the resurrection mean to me personally? And how should it affect my life? I mean, think about the seven men that I've just mentioned. They didn't just say, okay, the resurrection happened, I'll just go about my life now. That didn't happen. Once they believed the resurrection was a historical event, they did more than acknowledge that it happened. They became serious Christians. They became followers of Christ. And why did that happen? Because it meant Jesus was the Son of God as he claimed to be. So again, I ask the question, how should that impact my life? And how should it impact your life? Well, I'm going to give you three things to consider. First, it should impact my view of the Bible. I think we need to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He validates the Bible. He confirms that God has chosen the written, recorded word as the primary means of communicating his thoughts and his will to mankind. I mean, Christ clearly puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. If you read the four Gospels, he comes along and he says this happens 92 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 92 different times. He supports a position by first saying, it is written, and then he quotes the Old Testament. And he does that to prove his point. And the reason he did it is because he considered the Old Testament scriptures to be the written word of God, and therefore the ultimate authority in life. So what about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? And I think this is pretty interesting. I think you probably all know that, you know, Jesus had 12 disciples. And then one of them, Judas, kills himself. And he's replaced by a guy by the name of Matthias. And then years later, Saul of Tarsus has this radical conversion on the road to Damascus and becomes the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting, when Jesus starts with these 12 disciples, it's important to know that the word disciple means a learner. They went through a process of being trained and equipped by Jesus over a three-year period. But then later, Jesus appoints them as apostles, which means something completely different. Apostle means messenger, an emissary, a representative. So the disciples started off as students. And then Jesus gives them the authority to represent him out in the world. He gave them a unique authority in the church. And so these apostles became agents of God's revelation, documenting what would become the Christian source of faith and life, the New Testament. And therefore, every book in the New Testament has what's called apostolic authority. They were either written by an apostle, or I think, and two of the books, like the book of Luke, were approved by the apostles. And so the bottom line is, guys, Jesus as God has the authority to authenticate the scripture as God's truth. And Tim Keller had some interesting words on the authority of the Bible and the resurrection. It's kind of interesting what he says. He says, you know, the resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. And the reason is because how do people decide generally what they believe and how they should live their lives? He says most people decide what they believe by reading the Bible and saying, well, I like this part, but this part over here I really don't like. He says, over the years, I've had many people say, well, you know, I could never be a Christian. And Keller says, well, why not? He says, well, there are parts of the Bible I just don't like. Maybe you find yourself in that position. There are parts of the Bible I find to be offensive. He said, when he pastored in this tiny town in Virginia, he said he had a lot of members of his church who found the Bible's teaching on money offensive. He said, but then I got to New York, where I think he pastored a church for almost 30 years. He said the New Yorkers, what they found most offensive was what the Bible teaches about sex. He says, then what I usually will ask people is, he says, let me ask you this question. Are you saying because there are parts of the Bible that you don't like that Jesus couldn't have been raised from the dead? And they look at him saying, what? And they say, well, no, I'm not saying that. He said, well, every part of the Bible is important, but would you please put the ethical teaching aside for a minute? And here's the point. If Jesus was raised from the dead, he says, you're going to have to deal with everything that's in the Bible. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he says, I don't know why we're vexing yourself over that. But the fact of the matter, he says, is Paul was more offended by Christianity than any of you. He was killing Christians. And he says, and we don't advise that. But when Paul realized that Jesus had been raised, he says, it didn't matter what offended him anymore. He says, it didn't matter because what matters most is the truth. And he realized that Jesus, as the Son of God, had confirmed the Bible as being the ultimate truth and authority of life. And the reason is because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he was God. And as God, he authenticates and confirms the Bible as the Word of God. Now, one other thought as it relates to the resurrection of the Bible is the resurrection and the crucifixion also help us understand the Old Testament. I mean, if you just take the Old Testament by itself, there's so much of it that makes no sense because it talks so much about this Messiah that's coming in the future. And if you don't have the New Testament, if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have the crucifixion, if you don't have the resurrection, All those messianic prophecies make no sense because he fulfilled all of them. Have you ever seen a movie that's kind of has a complicated plot? It's kind of a mystery, and you get to the end of it, and it's a surprise ending that you never thought would happen. And then if you go and say a couple of years later, you see the movie again. As you're watching it, everything makes sense now because you've got the ending. You know what the ending is. And that's kind of the way it is with the Bible, with the New Testament, with the crucifixion, the resurrection. We know what the ending is. We understand all the messianic prophecies. There's scores of them. I'm going to give you one. This is my favorite. This to me would be so baffling if I didn't have the New Testament, if I didn't have the ending. It's in Isaiah 9:6. This was written 700 years before Jesus came around. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, think about how mystifying that would be if you didn't have the end of the story. A son is going to be born into this world, and you will call him Mighty God. Well, with the New Testament, we have the rest of the story. And Isaiah 9:6 makes sense. And so that's another reason. Jesus, his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection are so significant for the entire Bible. Now, a second way that the resurrection should impact our lives relates to the power of it, the power of the resurrection. In Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul says, my great desire, he says, first is that I might know him. He's talking about Jesus. That's my great, I want to know him. And then he says this, and I want to experience the power of his resurrection in my life. You see, guys, so much of the Christian life is about God's power working in us. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And I think every single one of us knows that we live in a broken world where there's so much dysfunction in people's lives. And so a great question is, can a person's life truly be transformed, particularly by the power of God? A person who found himself in a situation where he needed that power was the great Saint Augustine. And he died in 430 AD, so we're talking about a long time ago. But he lived a very hedonistic lifestyle, very self-indulgent, and he had just, his life was full of emptiness and despair. And he came to this conclusion that I am very weak and I am very feeble. He's a very brilliant man. And therefore he concluded, these are his words, I need something outside myself to come and transform my life. And he concluded the only power outside of him that could do this was the power of God. And you think about it, if you've ever read the parables of Jesus, he often uses in his parables a seed, a little tiny seed. And I don't think we realize why he does that, but because I don't think we realize the paradoxical strength of a little seed. I mean, take a little acorn. Think about that. Take a little acorn and you plant it, and you let it grow. There's everything in that acorn to grow into a large oak tree. My son Will and I were having lunch out here yesterday, and we were looking at that oak tree out here that overlooks the 18th green on the east course. It's got to be over 100 years old. And it's a picture of strength and beauty. And I'm wondering how many acorns it's produced over the years. Because think about it, one acorn can lead to an oak tree, and that oak tree will produce thousands of acorns over the course of time. And I love this story that G. Campbell Morgan shares. He was a minister, and he was in Italy, and he wandered into an old cemetery. And he noticed that there was a man who had died several centuries before. And clearly he was a wealthy man, and he was not a Christian. In fact, he was clearly against Christianity. And what he did, he put this massive slab of marble, which would cost a fortune, and he put it over his grave. And he did it with this thinking that he would not be raised from the dead should there be some massive resurrection at the end of time. I mean, it sounds kind of weird to me. But on the marble stone, there are all these insignias. I do not believe in resurrection. I mean, which is really strange. But after the man was buried, and this big, massive slab was put over his grave, somehow a tiny acorn had fallen into the ground just under the stone. And over the years, it had grown into this massive oak tree. And that oak tree had cracked that marble slab and had rolled it off into two pieces. And it's really amazing if you think, when a little acorn is given a chance to release its power, it can do something a team of horses couldn't do. And Morgan makes this observation. He says, if an acorn, which has the power of just biological and botanical life in it, as slow as it is, as powerful as it is, if it can split a slab of that magnitude, a slab that was designed to keep a man from having to be part of the general resurrection, what do you think the acorn of God's resurrection power can do in you? That's a great statement. And the question that I would ask you to think about is, what kind of slabs do you have in your life? Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's insecurity or anger or bitterness or pride or envy or any type of struggle that might be going on in your life and in your heart. Because, guys, if you bring God's resurrection power into your life, it has the power to crack and roll that stone out of your life. And a final, third way the resurrection should impact our lives, and it may be the most important, has to do with human mortality. Now, I want to do something real quick. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If you are under 40 years old, would you raise your hand? Okay, thank you. If you are 40 to 59, would you raise your hand? Okay. If you're over 60, would you raise your hand? Look at that. Now, I turned 70 back in December. And I'll tell you this, my view of mortality, my mortality and mortality in general, is much different than when I turned 40. Because I've come to realize that my time, as at the age of 70, my time is running out. And I accept that. I mean, that's just part of life. But it gives me a whole new view of the future. In the book of Job, chapter 18, verse 14, we're told, death is the king of all terror. Dr. Armand Nicolai, who formerly was clinical professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, has observed that the process of coming to terms with our mortality is extraordinarily painful. He contends that the unbelievable brevity of our lives conflicts with our deep-seated yearning for permanence and with our lifelong fear of being separated from those we love. Death is a fear that haunts us from infancy to old age. And why do you think that is? Well, I think in a sermon, I think it was a sermon, it may have been a book, but Paul Zoll, and I don't know if you know Paul, Paul is with us today at this table here. He's moved back to Birmingham, so welcome, welcome back. But I think it was in one of his sermons, he says, there's one question everybody is asking. What's going to happen to me after I die? The dying man or dying woman does best when they're able to let go of their lives because they know where they're going. They know what's in front of them. The fear you see in the faces of the dying, he says, and I discern fear there much more often than acquiescence, is because they don't know what, they don't know where they're going. He says it's a pervasive fear because people want to know, what's going to happen to me when I die? So how do we deal with this, guys? How do we deal with this fear that seems to haunt people? C.S. Lewis says that what we end up doing as human beings is that we employ one of three strategies on dealing with human mortality. One of three strategies, and as I read this, as I share this with you, ask yourself, which of these three strategies am I employing in my life today? Because I think he's really on target. And so I think in this room of 320 men, I think we all are employing one of these three strategies. So be honest with yourself and say, which one am I employing? He says the first is that we try to ignore the fear. We block it out of our minds by employing various diversions. We shove it out of the way. We pretend it's not there. Now, Blaise Pascal had some very similar words. Now, Pascal, I don't know if you are familiar with him. He was a brilliant mathematician and philosopher. In fact, Einstein believed he was the most brilliant person to ever live. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But Pascal said something very similar. He said, the only good thing for men, therefore, is to be diverted from thinking of what they are, either by some occupation, meaning their work, which takes their minds off of it, or by some novel and agreeable passion that keeps them busy, like gambling, or hunting, or some absorbing show or entertainment. In short, what is called diversion. Now guys, this was written 350 years ago. There was no golf, there was no football, there was no spectator sports, there was no television, there was no Facebook, there was no computer, no smartphone. And the problem with this first strategy, guys, is it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And the reason is because we can't help but always, we're always confronted. We're always reminded of death. And this happens particularly as you get older. And that's for two reasons. If you were one of those who raised their hand over 60, I think every one of you will agree, we go to a lot more funerals now than we used to. And then the Apostle Paul tells us something, and we all know it. He says that our bodies are wasting away. That's the language he uses. And so when you look at your body and you watch it wasting away, you're reminded that this life is going to come to an end. So the strategy of trying to avoid thinking about it doesn't work, or doesn't work well. Now the second strategy, Lewis says, is we just live with the fear. We carry it around as an unreasonable and unnecessary burden of anxiety and fear. And he says, but we never admit it and we never talk about it. In other words, we fear it and we act as if it's not there. Or we act like, well, it really doesn't bother me. But guys, that's a terrible way to live. In fact, back to Pascal, he believed this is why adults are so unhappy. Listen to what he says. He says there's a clear reason for our unhappiness as adults. It's because of our mortal condition. He says death is the most obvious fact of life. It slaps us in the face when we realize our own helplessness in overcoming it. He says deep down we are haunted by the notion that when we die, we experience the loss of everything in our lives. So that's a second way to deal with it. Fear it. Carry the fear around. But we carry it around silently as a burden. And the third strategy, Lewis says, is to prepare for it. And then he says, and to joyfully anticipate it. And you're probably asking, can you really do that? Can that be a reality in my life? And the answer is it can. And I read this, and Paul, these may be your words. A pastor said this. I'm just not sure who said it. He said, he made this comment. He said, I think the primary task of the church is to prepare people for the inevitable death, their inevitable death. He says, but so many people say, no, that's not right. Church should prepare people to live. And his response to that is, but if people are spiritually prepared to die, they will then be prepared to live. And I think that's just spot on. It's logically correct. There's a guy by the name of Dr. David Nelson. He was a 19th century physician. And he sat at the bedside of many of his patients as they lay dying. And he wrote about those experiences. He looked into the faces of the terminally ill patients and watched many of them die, and they had no faith at all. And he said they would try and keep a brave face on their terror. He said, I could see the fear in their countenance, and it was quite chilling. He said, I saw many people die cowardly deaths. But Nelson, who for many years did not believe in God, he said, I also witnessed the death of many Christians as well. He says, as I looked into their faces, he said, I noted a sense of tranquility. I beheld more celestial triumph than I'd ever witnessed anywhere else. In their voice was a sweetness, and in their eyes was a glory that I never would have believed if I'd not been there to see it. And he eventually becomes a Christian. He puts his faith in Christ because of the reality of Jesus he saw in the lives of those dying Christians. You see, guys, one of the foundations of the Christian faith is that Christ abolished death. We're told that one of the reasons he came into the world, and this is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, that one of the reasons he came into the world was to set people free from the fear of death that they would otherwise be subject to as slaves all of their lives. And he's given us these words to trust. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And of course, a few days later after saying that, he validates these words by rising from the dead. So I would ask you to take a good, honest look at your life and answer the question, which of these three strategies do I employ in dealing with my mortality? Do I fill my life with activity and diversions to keep me from thinking about it? That's the easiest. Do I silently carry around this burden of fear? Or am I prepared for what lies ahead? Do I have a peace about my future? Remember, this is so important, guys, because if you have that peace, if you have that confidence, it will impact the quality of your life until it comes to an end. Now, if this causes you to wonder just about your life, I want to invite you to go through the investigative study that Steve talked about when he went through the card. But guys, in closing, I want to share with you a true story. And I've shared it in the past, but just a snippet. I'm going to share with you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. Back in January of this year, a guy that came to all these breakfasts every time, the last 14 years, was a guy that many of you know. His name was Gene Cushman. I was asked to speak at his funeral. He died at the age of 103. And the family asked me to tell at the funeral his whole story. And if you think, I don't know if you know of Gene, he was an incredible golfer. Someone said he probably holds a world record for the number of times he shot his age. And if you knew him, and I think he meant well, but he's the kind of guy that if you're down on the practice tee hitting balls, and he'll look at you and watch, if he sees something wrong with your swing, he'd go up and he'd tell you. And I bet he told a lot of you what was wrong with your golf swing. But on November the 24th, 2008, I was at a funeral. Dr. Tom Brigham, many of you know Tommy, his son, had passed away. And Dr. Brigham had written a letter to the pastor telling him about coming to faith late in life. I think he was in his 80s. And it was a very powerful letter. And the minister read it at the funeral. And it was powerful, and Gene was obviously moved by it. Now, I have to tell you, I did not know the man. I knew who he was. In fact, he was a friend of my dad's. But we didn't have any kind of relationship. But after the funeral, there was a visitation, and I'm sitting there talking to somebody, and there's a tap on my shoulder. And it was Gene Cushman. He was 89 at the time. And he had this troubled look on his face, and he asked me, "I need your help." I said, "Yes, sir. What can I do?" He said, "I've just realized, after all these years, that Jesus has been in my head, but he's never made it down into my heart." And I said, "Well, I can help you." And so the next week, he met me at my office. This is the rest of the story that I haven't shared. And what Gene was in effect telling me was that for all these years, I thought I was a Christian, and I was not. And so we met at my office, and I went through that investigative study with him that Steve outlined and mentioned. And one of the reasons we do this investigative study is to help men fully understand the Christian faith. And the reason is, I don't know if you're familiar with the parable that Jesus tells of the sower and the seeds. You know, a seed falls on the hard ground, a seed falls in the weeds, and then a seed falls in the good ground, and it takes root, and it grows and bears fruit. And when Jesus gives the interpretation, he says, basically, this is the man who hears the word, and he understands it. So understanding the gospel is critical. And what Gene was telling me, I don't understand it. I don't get it. And so we began this study. In week one, we talk about purpose in life, the reason for life. Why are we here? The second week, we talk about the search for happiness. Why is it so elusive? And in those first two studies, we talk about a person's relationship with God. Now, the third week is very critical. We take 30 to 40 minutes, and we go through and share and give a summary of what does the Bible actually teach. And we go through the verses to validate. And you know what's interesting, guys? Over the years, I've been doing this for a long time. Over the years, I've had a lot of men say, "I've never heard this in my life. I've been going to church all my life. I've never heard this in my life." I even have one guy who grew up in the church said, "I've never heard this in my life." And I think I'm kind of mad. And after we go through the third session, we end with, how do you know for sure you're going to heaven? We make it clear, it's not because you've lived a good life, because none of us have lived a good life. We're all sinners, every single one of us. Paul says we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's also not because you're a member of a church. I think a lot of people think, I've joined the church, now I'm in. That's not the case. And in Gene's case, well, I believe all the right things, and he did. He believed in his head that Jesus was the Son of God. But as he put it, it never made it into my heart. Guys, bottom line, there's only one type of person that goes to heaven, and that's a forgiven person. You have to be forgiven of your sins. And Gene wanted to know, how do you make sure you're forgiven of your sins? And so, as we met, we embarked on two questions. One, how to make sure that I'm forgiven of my sins, and how do I get Jesus from my head into my heart? And so to be forgiven of your sins, I explained to him, it involves looking to Jesus as your Savior, acknowledging that you are a sinner, and humbly ask for his forgiveness. But that's more of what you do up here in your head, and that's important. You got to understand it, and you have to acknowledge, yeah, I'm a sinner, I need your forgiveness. But to get him into your heart involves something else. It involves surrendering your heart and asking him to be the Lord of your life. Savior and Lord, both. And this is where people struggle. And I'll be honest with you, this is where I struggled for a period of time. The idea of surrendering my heart was just something I wasn't interested in doing. But we need to be reminded, going back to the resurrection, Jesus is God. The Bible also says he is king. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says he is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The great thing, though, guys, is that he is a wise, benevolent, loving king who desires the very best for your life. And he demonstrates his love for us by going to the cross to rescue us from our sinfulness and to rescue us from hell. And that's something, you know, you really wouldn't expect. A king, the King of Kings, going and hanging on a cross. But you know, guys, if we recognize him as our king, one of the things you have to recognize, and I think you realize, you know, you don't negotiate with the king. You don't tell him, now this is what I'm going to do and this is what I'm not going to do. You don't negotiate. You lay down your arms and you serve him with your life. And this is what he's asking each of us to do. To surrender and entrust our lives into his care. And you know, we can say yes, or we can say no. But you need to know the truth. There's no middle ground. You know, that's what I wanted for now. Can I be somewhere in the middle? I mean, Jesus tells us, either you are with me, or you're against me. And so, I asked Gene if he'd ever really truly surrendered his heart. He had it up in his head. Have you ever truly surrendered your heart to Christ? And if not, is that something you'd want to do? And he said, yes. He said, no, I've never done that. And yes, that's something I'd like to do. And so we prayed. We prayed a simple prayer. It went something like this. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm a sinful man. I need your forgiveness. I pray that you would have mercy on me. And then I surrender my heart to you. And I ask that you come into my life with that resurrection power and make me the man that you want me to be. Very simple. And after that, Gene's life was never the same. We became friends. We met for a while, and then he joined a Bible study that one of my colleagues, Todd Liscombe, leads. And as we depart this morning, I realize with a group this size, I'm not sure how this message may have resonated with you. You may be wondering, am I forgiven of my sins? Has Jesus made it from my head to my heart? Is he my Savior? And is he also my Lord? So I thought, I'm going to close right now in prayer. I thought what I might do is to pray the same prayer that I prayed with Gene. And if that's where, if you kind of is where he was, then you might want to pray that prayer. I'm going to pray silently. And let me just say this. If you pray that, put on the card that you're interested. We've come up with something new. It's called A Guide to Spiritual Growth. We'd like to get you a copy. And if any of you want a copy, we can get it. It's being published right now, but we have a kind of a temporary copy of it. If you'd like it, we'll send it to you. But I'm going to just pray that prayer, and then I'm going to close with an Easter prayer, real short. And when I say amen, we'll be done, and you can leave. So let's bow our heads. And if you want to pray that prayer that Gene prayed, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm a sinful man, and I need your forgiveness. I pray that you would have mercy on me. I surrender to you, and I ask that you come into my life with that resurrection power and make me the man that you want me to be. And I thank you for doing that in Jesus' name. And Lord Jesus, we thank you also for the fact that you went to the cross for us, that you were pierced through for our transgressions, you were crushed for our iniquities, so that our sin would fall on you and not on us. We also praise you for your glorious resurrection and the power of it. And we thank you for what it means to our lives. And Father, I pray that you would just bless each of these men this holy weekend, Good Friday and Easter, that you bless their lives, that you bless their family, that you bless their weekend. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for being here.
You've been listening to the Reliable Truth Podcast with Richard E. Simmons III. For more resources, visit our website at www.richardesimmons3.com or email to richard@richardesimmons3.com.